Those of you who have given over the years in support of the children's ministry have no idea how many of those kids have been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. There are just so many of them. I have to wait. My mind sometimes works a little slow, so I have to wait for it to kind of rotate around. And I'm hearing this tick, 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 tick. Let's just begin with a word of prayer before we come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, a moment of silence recognizes that if you're here as a child of God, you are a priest and you have both the right as well as the responsibility to represent yourself before the throne of grace, to prepare yourself for what we're about to hear. So we'll take a moment of silence and then I'll pray. Join me. Father, how true it is that you are such a good and gracious and merciful God, such a faithful Father to us, though we are often unfaithful. We fail daily. You never fail. You win the victory for us through all that you have done and all that's been provided through the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you, Father, to be the recipients of your grace, to be objects of your love, that you designed for each and every one of us a plan in eternity past. You have a will for us that is unique. You have a purpose and a way that you want to use us that no one else can be used. So, Father, we dedicate ourselves to the hearing and then the doing of your word as God the Holy Spirit guides us through this last study of the day, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, before I forget, as soon as this session is over, we have to clean up and get the church ready for tomorrow morning. So if you could clear the tables as quickly as possible and the chairs as quickly as possible. If you want to lend a hand, particularly you strong, healthy fellows, I'm sure that would be very appreciated. In the dialogue that we just looked at between Jesus and Nicodemus, we need to keep in mind that we have the sovereign God in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you could ask of the sovereign God how a person can be born again, you would reasonably conclude that he would give you an accurate answer. Don't you think? And if, as it's often presented, God only picked some to go to heaven, and Christ only died for some, and only those who are picked are going to believe, you would expect that Jesus would say one of two things to Nicodemus. If you're elect, you'll make it, or, too bad, Nick, you're not one of the chosen. That would be an honest answer, if things were as they're presented through Calvinism. Now, please understand, I have great regard for John Calvin. He was a brilliant man. Martin Luther, of course, who really began the great Reformation. I'm very thankful for all of the good that's come down to us. But one thing I will never do, I will never listen to any man, whether it's a man of the past who is highly regarded, whether it's a man of the present, I will never listen to any man without a critical attitude. And I don't mean critical in the sense of criticizing. I mean critical in the sense of weighing and judging. And I encourage you, never relinquish your intellectual freedom to any person. You never take what someone tells you just because they told you. You always check it. Whether it's me, whether it's anyone else, go back to the Scripture. And let the Word of God be your guide as you strive not to follow a man, not to follow a denomination, not to follow a movement, but to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We came from John 3 to Ephesians 1, and we saw the very simple format laid out. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Every person born into this world has the potential of eternal life. Every person who has come into the world had their debt paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. But every person who comes into the world develops as they live an attitude. And attitude ultimately is everything. And there are only two attitudes that are reflected in the human race. And both of them are dealt with in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6 and following talk about these two attitudes. And the two attitudes are what we call pride, or arrogance would be a better description, and humility. And every child, as they're raised, is going to develop either an arrogant or a humble attitude. And many times, most of us, in fact, start off in the world with a pretty arrogant attitude, and then life teaches us that we are not as great as we think. So when the gospel is heard by a soul that is humble, and the Bible teaches this over and over and over, God speaks to the humble soul. Why? Because the humble soul has ears to hear. The arrogant soul will not listen. And so Paul says, you heard the word of your salvation, you believed the message of salvation, and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now I want to get back to the five things that the Holy Spirit does at salvation, but before we do, since I've broached the subject, I have to bring it up here. Backing up to verse 3, let's just notice, blessed be the God and Father. This is Paul praising the Father for His goodness and His graciousness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who is the us? That is the family of faith, the believers. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is misconstrued to mean that God looks down the corridor of time, picks certain people to go to heaven, and the others are left out. That is not what Paul is saying. The phrase is, He chose us in Him. Do you remember Isaiah 42 and verse 1? Anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah says, behold, my chosen one, my elect one, in whom is all my delight. When the Father chose the Son to go to the cross, when the Son volunteered to submit to the plan of redemption and go to the cross, in choosing Christ, God chose all who ultimately would be in Christ. He chose Christ, and therefore automatically included, we would say, all who would believe through all of history. Remember that God is not subject to time. The very idea of God looking down the corridors of time is ludicrous because He lives outside of time. He is eternally self-existent. Not only that, He lives in the eternal present. Just pause and consider that for a moment. We talk about eternity past before human history began, but the God who was in eternity past is the God who is with us right now. There is no need for Him to look at first, second, third steps. He sees it all at the same time. This is the omniscience of God. And therefore, to choose Christ to go to the cross for a fallen race is automatically to choose all of those from that race who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It still comes down to a very simple formula. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Aha, but someone says, it tells us in that verse that faith is a gift. No, it does not. That is not what it's saying. The that is neuter. Grace and faith are feminine. Linguistically, grammatically, that argument will not hold up. But neither will it hold up contextually. Because the "that" that Paul's referring to looks back to what he's already said. I'm going to have to move you a little bit. Move over to Ephesians 2 and we might as well look at it. Verse 1 says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." With that thought, drop down to verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." What kind of love? That's the "God so loved the world" of John 3:16, isn't it? "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, raised us up together with Christ, made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places." Notice that Paul looks at salvation from three perspectives. He looks at it from the fact that we were made alive. He looks at it from the fact that we were raised up, resurrection life. He looks at it from the standpoint of being seated with Christ. Then he goes on, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ." So now he's looking clear into the eternal future of all the joys and the blessings that will be ours. And then he says in verse 8, "for," the little word "for" is explanatory. I'm going to explain to you what I've just said earlier. "By grace you have been saved through faith," and "that," the "that" neuter refers back to "made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ," "is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." Does that make sense to you? Is that reasonably clear, or is it only as clear as mud? With this framework, we can now look at the little bit more difficult parts of chapter 1. Come with me back to chapter 1, where we see in verse 5, "having predestined us to adoption as sons." Right there it is. God predestined some people to go to heaven and others to go to hell. No, that's not what he's saying. He does not say he predestined us to salvation. He says he predestined us, that is, those who believe, to certain things. In other words, God predetermined before history began that those who believe in Jesus Christ would have certain privileges. What did he predestine us to? Adoption as sons. This means that in the church age, every believer in Jesus Christ is received into the family of God as a mature adult son. As a mature adult son in the family of God, you share in the family inheritance. By the way, have you seen passages where it says, you might remember the rich young ruler, he came to Jesus, and what was the question he asked? "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus told him what he had to do. You have to be perfect. You want to inherit eternal life, you have to be perfect. Where was the flaw in the young man's thinking? It's right here. Paul tells us very clearly in Galatians 3 and Galatians 4 that you can't inherit until you're a son. No one inherits eternal life to enter into eternal life. We inherit eternal life because we have been born into the family. Inheritance belongs to sons. Paul says there in Galatians, I think it's at the beginning of Galatians 4, "because you are sons, you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." I think the joint heirs with Christ may be Romans 8:17, but mix and match a few scriptures here. "He predestined us to adoption as sons, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." That phrase means that when God looks at you, he sees Christ. When he sees you, he sees the righteousness of his son. He loves you as he loves his own son. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will." Please remember that the concept of mystery, which Paul deals with a lot, relates to church age truth. We are living in the mystery age. The mystery age has certain truth relevant to us that is not relevant to anyone in any other dispensation. We have privileges that no believer in any other dispensation has. The age of the mystery lasts from the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 until the rapture of the church and the departure of the Holy Spirit yet future. This age is a very unique age. And our privileges are not privileges that will be shared by anyone else to the extent that we have them. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself that, here's the purpose clause, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, church age, Acts 2, rapture of the church. That's what the mystery age is all about. And He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both things that are in heaven and things that are on the earth in Him. In Him also we, believers, have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, not predestined to salvation, predestined to the privileges of sonship, that adoption that He mentioned earlier, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And then He goes into the very simple laying out of how all this came about. You heard the Word, you believe the Word, and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Have I made that clear, or is it now more difficult than ever? We are elect because we're in Christ the elect one. We are predestined because having been born into the family as sons in this dispensation, we are accepted in the family. Abraham is our brother, but Abraham will never share with what you and I have in the inheritance. Elijah, Sarah, all of the greats of the Old Testament, they are going to be there. They're all going to be a part of that marvelous kingdom. But we are unique in the kingdom. We are not just the body of Christ here on earth. We will be the bride of Christ. Certainly you would understand that in a great kingdom, there would be many, many different levels of positions and responsibilities and privileges, but the highest would go to the bride. That is the position that we hold. We are unique in all of history. We are privileged above people of any other age. Why should God allow me and you to be born in this time, to be born with these privileges? It's just a part of the perfect plan of God. Not random at all. He places every person into history at the time that that person can have the greatest effect in fulfilling His plan and purpose. And you and I are here. Since Paul mentions the sealing of the Holy Spirit, let's talk about five things the Holy Spirit does the moment you believe. And if you want another backup passage, because as I said earlier, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is going to be established. If you want another passage that verifies the hearing, the believing, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, look at Acts 15, 7 through 8. When Peter talks about what happened at the house of Cornelius, he said, I preached the gospel to them, they heard it, they believed it, and God gave them the Holy Spirit. The order has never changed. The Bible does not contradict itself. Everybody that has a hand, hold it up. Right or left, doesn't matter. Everybody have five fingers? Unless you lost a digit or two along the way. I have a hand, but this one's, you notice how wonky that hand is? That's not a very normal hand. That hand's been broken four times. The last time was when I fell off a horse. I broke my thumb. I thought it was only dislocated. I figured it would go back into place, and by the time I realized it had been broken, it had healed. The only thing that I really hate about it, I can do most things real well, but it makes it hard for me to shoot a single-action revolver. So it's very frustrating, but our five fingers can represent the five things that the Spirit of God does at the moment of salvation. And you can put it down in a little alliteration. It spells a word. B-R-I-G-S. B-R-I-G-S. Briggs. This is how I learned it many years ago. The B stands for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit means that the Spirit of God takes us and places us into eternal union with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. There is no believer in the church age that is not baptized into eternal union with Christ. The R stands for regeneration. Regeneration is a fancy theological way of saying new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, how? Seven times Jesus said, believe. You have to believe. Regeneration, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God washes us of our sins, gives birth to us into the family of God, and brings us into the fullness of that new life. It's the renewing of the Holy Spirit, a renewal of entering into that immortality that we talked about earlier. The I stands for indwelling. Every believer in Jesus Christ is indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, He has been with you, but He shall be in you. That was a radical change. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, where Paul says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. In other words, if the Spirit of God isn't dwelling in you, it's because you don't belong to Him. Someone may come up to you, as they did to me when I was a young believer, and ask a question that no longer applies. The question that Paul asked in Acts chapter 19 to a group of disciples he met, and he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? That was a unique situation with disciples of John the Baptist who had not yet heard that Christ came and died and rose again, and therefore they were stuck in a kind of a transition period between Old and New Testament time, and so the Apostle Paul brought to them the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No one is going to be under that situation today. Every believer in Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of salvation. The G stands for gift. Not only does the Spirit of God baptize us into union with Christ, give us regeneration or new life, come to permanently indwell us, but He gives us a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that to each one, each and every believer, a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the profiting of all. That is, for the profiting of the body. If you're here as a believer, you have a spiritual gift. And then finally, the S stands for sealing. And this is our passage, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. You heard the message, you believed the message, and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And that sealing means security. We are secure because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The word that's used, the verb is sphragizo, a little bit hard to get our tongue around, but it's a word that means, we use the phrase even, signed, sealed, and delivered. All three of those ideas are in that verb. To sign means to put your name on. God's name is on you, the mark of His ownership. You belong to Him. Sealed, we seal the envelope so that nobody will tamper with it. You're sealed by the Spirit of God. There's nothing the devil can do to tamper with your security. Delivered, one day you will be in eternity, and you will be glorified in the likeness of Jesus Christ, because that's what God promised to do. And having introduced our security, that brings us to our last study of the day, which we'll get through pretty quickly, and that is the solid rock of our security. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. The word stand speaks of security. It is a perfect tense verb, which refers to a past completed action that has ongoing present results. We were sealed in the past with the result that we stand secure today. The idea of standing is not referring to their conduct, it is referring to their position. Paul is the apostle, naturally because of the revelations that were given to him, who distinguishes and defines two very important concepts, position and practice. Your position is in Christ. Every time he uses that two-word phrase, it is a comprehensive phrase for everything that happened to you at the moment of salvation. You are in Christ. In Adam, all die. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:22? We'll see it tomorrow. In Christ, all are made alive. That is our position. Positionally, we are as righteous as Christ. I always like the way Dr. Rodmacher used to put it. We are imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and when you think about it, that means that I'm about as good as it gets. Because we have the righteousness of Christ. That's our position. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. By the way, that tells me something else. If it were possible for even one believer to lose their salvation, Christ would have to be dethroned from heaven. Because we have been united forever. It's blasphemy to even suggest it. We were crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him, ascended with him, and seated with him at the Father's right hand. That is the exalted position that we have. But that's position. Our practice is another matter. You know, Christians seem to have a real problem with identity. We live in an identity crisis because we keep thinking of ourselves as we were and we don't think of ourselves as we are. Do you know yourself in Christ? Do you know who you are in Him? Do you understand the favor that you have been given, the treasures that have been placed at your disposal, the power that is available to you to have an impact in this world? The teaching of positional truth will give you that foundation. You must understand, and I've touched on only a few things of what the Spirit of God provides at the moment of salvation, and we could go on and on and on because positional truth is a huge teaching. But as I said earlier, too many times we think of what Christ has done, we don't think about what Christ is doing. He is reigning in the midst of his enemies. And if he's reigning in your life, then your life is going to have power and influence. I was just talking with a couple during the break about a program they have working in the schools with Bible clubs and things like that. And they said, and this is the heartbreaking news, there are schools open to us everywhere, but we can't find enough workers to go into the schools to share the gospel with these kids. When Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, he was stating a fact that's with us today. My friend, I don't know what your spiritual gift is, but if you don't know what it is, at least do something. If you volunteer, if you make yourself available, if you get engaged in some kind of ministry, he'll guide you to the clarity of what your gift is. I have a suggestion when people come to me and say, how can I know my spiritual gift? I said, do like you would do if you went to work for a company. Start working in the warehouse and then you will excel and you will be promoted to the level of your capability. Become a servant. Become a helper. Become a prayer. Become hands and feet to just do the support work like the people out here that have been serving us and preparing food and providing and cleaning up and all those things. That counts for eternity. The position never changes. The practice fluctuates. Just to give you an illustration of this, at the bottom of your 19th page, can you believe since last evening we've come through 19 pages of this? Paul speaks of the Corinthians as saints in Christ. He speaks of them as washed, sanctified, and justified. He speaks of them with the assurance of their salvation. And yet he calls them carnal babes in Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:1. And look at the roster of this church. They had divisions and contentions in chapter 1. There were accusations and judging against the Apostle Paul in chapter 1. There was arrogance and pride, which comes out in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There was sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. There were lawsuits against one another in the church. 1 Corinthians 6, there was an abuse of their liberties in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There was idolatry in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Rebellion by the women in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. An abuse of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, even to the point of drunkenness at the Lord's table. There was service without love in 1 Corinthians 13. There was an abuse of spiritual gifts and ministries in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And here we are in chapter 15. And tomorrow you'll find out why Paul said, unless you believed in vain. I think I could say in common vernacular, this was one screwed up church. I mean, these people were about as mixed up and confused and rebellious as a group of believers could be. And yet Paul writes to them, manifesting and reflecting the love of God and the love of Christ to them, because he knew these were his brothers and sisters in Christ. And my friends, we need to lay hold of that attitude in our interaction with other believers. Whether they're involved in rebellion, whether they're involved in sin, whether we disagree with them doctrinally, that's my brother in Christ. That's my sister in Christ. Our unity is not based on doctrinal agreement. Our unity is based on our unity in Christ. Seems to me, I think there was a guy who said something like that. What was his name? Maybe it was Paul over here in Ephesians chapter 4 when he said in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And therefore, who are we to disrupt the unity that God has so graciously provided for us? If Christ will never reject even one of his members, if the Heavenly Father will never reject even one of his children, who are you and I to reject a fellow believer? The love of Christ is the greatest power that we have. The love of Christ displayed and manifested in the body of Christ is the greatest power for transforming cultures and nations that the world has ever seen. Jesus did not say, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you all come to doctrinal agreement. It'd be wonderful if we were there, because it would certainly cut down on a lot of church fights, church splits. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another as I have loved you. Only the Spirit of God can produce that in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And unfortunately, our vineyard is bereft of fruit too often. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Dealing with our position versus our practice. Our position is secure. Our practice varies. In verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10, I always love it when I'm at conferences in other countries. You people are much more well-mannered than most of the places that I go, because hands are shooting up all the time. And people are saying, well, what about this? What about this? What about this passage? And whenever I deal with the issue of our security in Christ, they always want to go where? Book of Hebrews. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. By golly, we'll get him. Whenever I'm talking with someone who doubts security, I say, would you like to look at the book of Hebrews? And they go, oh yeah, man, we got him now. Just like when I talk to Calvinists, you know where I go? Romans 9. I say, well, let's look at Romans 9. Oh yeah. He just walked right into our trap. And I go, so, you know, here he's talking about God, Jacob I loved, Esau I hate. He chose one, not the other, right? Yeah, chosen. And Pharaoh, he hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart, and so on and so forth. Yeah, yeah, that's right. And then you get to the end of Romans 9, and the ones who are elect at the beginning of Romans 9 are the non-elect at the end of Romans 9. And I say, can you explain this to me? And they're going, never saw that. There is probably no book in the Bible that is more staunch and forceful on the issue of our security in Christ as the book of Hebrews. Is that surprising? Well, here's just one of the passages. Verse 11 says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What does the sitting down indicate? The work's done. The work's finished. Verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Here's the verse. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Do you see the difference here? Position versus practice. Position, perfected forever. Practice, being sanctified. It's an ongoing process of cleansing and conformity to the character of Jesus Christ that's going to go on until the day we die. We will never reach perfection in this life. Does that surprise you? I hope there was no one here who thought that they had arrived, or that thought you may arrive, because in this life we will battle the old nature till the day we die. The spiritual life is a warfare. And it will always be in this life and in this world a struggle. We struggle against three enemies. The devil, whose kingdom reigns around us. The world, which is under his thumb and control. And the old man of our sinful nature. And that struggle doesn't get easier. If you're a young believer, I hate to break this to you, it doesn't get easier as you grow older, it gets harder. You know, as a young believer, you look at the blatant things in your life and you think, these are the real problems in my life. And you deal with those blatant things that are obvious to you and everyone else. But as you grow and as you learn, you start getting down to the minutiae, to the inner working, to the issue of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's where the battle really rages. It isn't that hard to stop performing an action. I mean, you can chain yourself to a tree and take care of most of your problems. When Jesus spoke to the disciples, and he said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Anybody ever know anyone who did that? If your eye offends you, poke it out. Did he really mean what he was saying? Did he really expect us to do that? Of course not. He was making a point. Just stop and think, if at the beginning of your spiritual life, when you trusted Christ, you had followed those instructions, what would be left? Nothing. Because the point that he was making is, it's easy to take care of the hand and the foot and the eye, but what do you do when the problem is the mind? Well, I guess you load a 12-gauge and blow your brains out. And if it depended on us to eradicate sin in our life, that's the only way we could do it. Thank God he came up with a better way. It's called sanctification. It's a process by which a loving Heavenly Father, a victorious Savior, and a working Spirit, indwelling Spirit, work in our life, within us, around us, to bring us to conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. One last passage, quickly, Colossians 2. Little book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Do you remember the first night, last night? Seems like it was a week ago. Last night, Romans chapter 1, Paul said that the Christian life is from faith to faith. As you receive Christ Jesus by grace through faith, so walk in Him by grace through faith. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deception. That's what happened to the Corinthians, which is why tomorrow Paul is going to say to them, unless you believed in vain. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic prince of the world, and not according to Christ. For, this is again explanatory. In Him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the humanity of Christ, the fullness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are resident. Now get this. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. The word fullness in verse 9 and the word complete in verse 10 are the same word. From His fullness you are fulfilled. His fullness is all you need. You could even back up to chapter 1 verse 19 where Paul said, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." What do you need besides Christ? Nothing. All the provision that you need, you already have. Our problem is we haven't learned to access our resources. Our resources are infinite. Our resources are invincible. We simply don't access the resources that are ours. We have to learn what we have before we can put it into practice. And that is why we meet on occasions like this for a conference that takes up a weekend in pretty intense study. And it's demanding and it takes a lot of patience. And I know your backside gets tired of sitting, but this is the only way to get it. My friend, you are rich beyond your wildest imagination. You are powerful beyond anything that you can conceive of. And God has a plan for you to have an impact in this world at this time. Don't fail to find your destiny. You are a child of destiny and a child of eternity. And God is faithful if we will simply live by faith. Let's pray and we'll see you tomorrow morning. Father, we thank You for such grace. We are unworthy by any stretch of the imagination at our very best. We are right up there with Paul, the chief of sinners. But Father, You loved us with an everlasting love. You paid a price in order to pay the price that we could not pay. Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected, now ascended and seated at Your right hand, paved the way and provided the way for us to become Your children. We pray that we will live faithful lives. Help us, Father, to honor the love that You have showered us with. Help us to show gratitude in our lives for the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid. Help us to simply make ourselves available. We have no ability to offer. Our availability is what You seek. Help us to be available. Teach us to be humble, because humility is the beauty of holiness. Grant us that humility and that beauty. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much. See you tomorrow.